Well, it is truly a pleasure to be here tonight, and I bring greetings from your brothers and sisters from Flint, Michigan, that you have not met, but they have been praying for your pastor and for this church and for the conference. And I talked to my wife today, and she said, Bob, I've been praying and trusting that the Lord will bless you and Errol in a very special way. So there are folks in Michigan who have not met you, but they're praying for this special time that we have together in the Word of God in these days. I want to say, Errol, again, that was a wonderful message tonight. It truly, truly blessed my heart. And to this congregation, I want to just tell you, I've enjoyed yesterday and today my fellowship with your pastor. You know, the Bible says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And I believe that every pastor is a gift from the Lord to his church. And when you have a faithful, godly pastor who loves the Lord, that is one of the most precious gifts that you can be given from our gracious God. I've had several young men that have trained under my ministry that have gone on to serve the Lord in other places. And they've asked me, they said, Pastor Dickey, what is, in your mind, one of the most difficult things for any minister to do? What is the greatest challenge for a pastor? And I thought about that for a moment. And there's so many things that pastors can face. But I said to them this thought. I said, I think the greatest challenge for a pastor is to preach day in, day out, year in and year out, and be faithful and walk with God and live a holy life. That's the real challenge. And you've got a pastor like that, and he's got a wonderful family. And I tell you, it's a special gift. And I know you appreciate him, and I trust that you'll stand behind him. If you'll take your Bibles, please turn to the book of Daniel. I want to talk about the stone that changed the world. And we're in Daniel chapter 2. Turn there, please. I want to read some of these verses with you, if I may. Daniel chapter 2, a great prophecy. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has a dream. And in this passage of Scripture, Daniel 2, verses 1 through 9, he has this dream. It eludes him. He can't remember the details of the dream. He calls his magicians and astrologers together to ask them if they can tell the interpretation of the dream. They're unable to do it. In verses 10 through 35, Daniel is called upon to see if he can ask the Lord of heaven to reveal this dream to him, which in the night seasons, God does in fact reveal the dream to Daniel. And Daniel goes to the king, and in verse 36 down to verse 45, Daniel interprets the dream for the king. And it's a marvelous prophecy of God's future. And Errol talked on it a little bit in the previous message, and this will actually build wonderfully on what he said. If your Bible's open, Daniel chapter 2, it says, now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave command to the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. And therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. And they answered again and said, Oh, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time, because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. Well, you know the story well. These men said, can anyone actually tell this dream? Who can do that? Only the gods can do that. They were actually so perplexed at this. As the story unfolds, Daniel goes to the Lord in prayer. He calls his three friends, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, and they pray to God, and God reveals the dream to them. And, of course, the dream is a marvelous prophecy of the rise and fall of nations. of Babylon, the Medes and Persians, the Grecian Empire, the Roman Empire, and the nations that will come out of the Roman Empire. It's a marvelous prophecy that is given to us in the Scriptures. Now, we have a lot of young people here tonight. One of the things I really enjoy doing is with young people is trying to encourage them in their faith. And one of the things that we know that many people have doubts about the Bible is the Bible really the Word of the living God? And one of the things I enjoy doing is using apologetics and to share and to answer questions to deal with the presuppositions that people have about the Bible. And is it really true? And is the Bible the Word of God? One of the ways that I sometimes answer questions for young people is I say the Bible is the Word of God. It has both internal and external evidence to verify its truth claims. You can prove the Bible and demonstrate it as God's Word prophetically, historically, scientifically, morally, and dynamically by its ability to transform a life through regeneration. But when I come to the area of prophecy, the Bible has many amazing prophecies that prove its truth claims. Now, Errol, you were talking tonight about the extent of God's kingdom. Have you ever thought about the fact that the Bible predicts hundreds of years before the time of Christ, go back from now, thousands of years ago, the Bible actually predicts that there will be millions of Gentiles all over the world who will worship a Jewish Messiah and trust their eternal destiny into His hands. That is an amazing prophecy. Now, you understand how significant that is. The Jewish people, through history, have not necessarily been one of the favorite nations of the Gentiles. They have been a most persecuted people. Who could have imagined that the Bible is predicting, as you were talking about the extension of God's spiritual kingdom on earth, that so many millions of Gentiles from every tribe and nation in the world would worship a Jewish Messiah and trust in Him. That's an amazing apologetic for the Word of God. This chapter in Daniel 2 is an amazing apologetic for the Word of God. I've had an opportunity through a friend who was a Christian businessman, and I was given opportunities to speak to massive numbers of people in the United States. These groups range from anywhere from 500 people at a time to 25,000 people at a time, filling half a stadium, a football stadium in St. Louis, Missouri. I want to tell you that after one of my messages in one of these meetings, I had a family call me on the phone, a Muslim family from Egypt. They had come to the United States, and they had gone to one of those meetings and heard me speak on a Lord's Day and bring a message on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were in this particular business, and they were quite disturbed that there would be a Christian pastor on a Christian day of worship and bring a message about Jesus. And they drove all the way to my church, and they came to see me. And they came into my office, and they sat down, and they told me their complaint. They were part of this business, but they didn't like the idea that a Christian pastor stood up at a meeting and actually talked about Jesus. And I said to this Muslim couple, sweet young Muslim couple from Egypt, I said, well, why would that bother you? Why would it? Well, we just don't think it's right that you talk about Jesus. And I said, well, if I went to Saudi Arabia and visited that country and I heard someone speaking about Allah, I said, would it be right for me to go into a Muslim country and protest that they shouldn't be talking about Allah? He kind of looked at me kind of funny, and I said, it's a Christian day of worship Sunday. This is a Christian businessman. He's invited people. You didn't have to come. He invited people to come. And he asked me, in a Christian nation that's predominantly Christian, on a Christian day of worship, to bring a Christian message to a Christian businessman. I said, what was wrong with that? He just stood and he thought he couldn't really say too much. And then I asked him, I said to this young Muslim couple, they were really sincere, but they were just agitated by the fact that I brought a message about Jesus. And so I said, have you ever considered Christianity? Have you ever considered coming or putting your faith in Jesus Christ? They looked at each other and they said, oh, we could never do that. I said, why not? And he said, well, he says, my grandfather and my grandfather's father before him, they would roll over in their grave if I converted to Christianity. It would just so upset them. I said, really? He said, my ancestors would be incensed if I became a Christian. And so I said to him, and I said it in a very kind way, I said, when Islam burst out of the Arabian desert in the 7th century and swept across the Middle East and swept across the sands of North Africa and conquered those lands, which Egypt is a part of, North. I said, did you know in the 7th century what was the predominant religion of that day? He just looked at me, didn't say anything. He said, well, you know, if you know your history, when Islam swept through the deserts and through North Africa, it was Christianity. And I said, it may be when Islam put millions of people to death in North Africa. It may be that some of your forefathers who died as martyrs for Jesus might have, in their dying prayers, might have said, oh, God in heaven, would you one day bring the gospel back to our land? And you know what he said to me? He just stared at me. He didn't say a thing. He was speechless. And I think for one moment he was absolutely stunned at what I had said to him. I want you to know, dear friends, what Errol had to share tonight, and what I'm going to talk to you tonight about the stone that changed the world, it's not just some minor opinion that a few people have here or there. I believe this is the teaching of the Word of God. I gave my testimony this morning to the young people in the high school, and I want to tell you, it was 46 years ago, and I have still not lost the amazement and the wonder that the God of the universe was pleased to choose me, to come to find me. When I was not looking for him, that he found me, sought me, and opened my eyes that I might see glory in the face of Jesus Christ. I have never lost the amazement and the wonder of his grace to my soul. And I know that if God can change my hard, darkened heart that was not seeking him, I have confidence and belief that God can save anybody. I don't care who they are or where they... You mentioned, Errol, about Saudi Arabia or those nations where they don't allow Christianity to be preached. I have no doubt in my mind that God can bring those nations to his Son, because he will, because his Word tells us he will. We have, first of all, in our Bible, in this story, this amazing situation where King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And in his dream, he dreams that there's this great, colossal statue, a head of gold, arms and chest of silver, belly and thigh of brass, legs of iron, feet part iron, iron clay. And he sees this great statue. And then he sees over off to the distance a mountain. And there's a little tiny, diminutive, little insignificant stone. And that little stone, it chips away. There's no hands. There's no hammer or chisel. There's just a little stone that sort of magically or mysteriously, miraculously chips away, and it comes wafting over the air. And that little stone, that little tiny stone, strikes the feet of this amazing, colossal statue. And the head of gold and the arms and chest of silver, the belly and thigh of brass, the legs of iron, all that comes crumbling down in a pile of rubble. And then that little stone seems to pummel it and grind it into powder and dust. And the wind blows it away. And then there's nothing left on the desert floor but that little tiny stone. And then in his dream, he sees the stone growing. It gets bigger, becomes a rock, it becomes a boulder, becomes a great big hill. It becomes a mountain, and it fills the whole earth. And he's troubled by this dream. And so we asked these astrologers and magicians, tell me what this means. And nobody could do it. And they said, you can you tell us the dream and we'll interpret it. Well, whether he really forgot the dream, I don't know. But he wasn't falling for that, because anybody could make up an interpretation. He said, you tell me the dream plus the interpretation, but nobody could do it. So he sends out his guards and they start killing people. They start going after people. And Daniel, when he hears this, he tells Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, give me some chance to talk to the king. And he goes in and he pleads for time, and he goes back, gets his three friends. They pray, and in the night seasons, God reveals the dream to him. And notice, if you would, in our text, in verse 34 and 35, and it brings it to this head. In verse 34 and 35, he says, you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Daniel's telling him all the meanings of this dream. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together, became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And the key to the interpretation of this dream is found in verse 44. And in the days of these kings, he says to Nebuchadnezzar, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And there Daniel is telling the king the dream and giving the interpretation that the God of heaven has spoken, that he's going to bring these kingdoms down and set up a kingdom that will last forever. And he says that kingdom will break in pieces all these other kingdoms. It will consume them, and it will stand forever. So as I talk about tonight briefly about the stone that will change the world, I want to give you three things. First of all, that stone, as we look at what he says here in Daniel chapter 2, the stone has a miraculous origin. It has a miraculous origin. Secondly, the stone we see has amazing power. What it accomplishes, that little tiny insignificant stone. And then thirdly and finally, the stone, it has a marvelous future. Well, let's come to the first point where we see that the stone has this miraculous origin. In the dream, Daniel says, O king, live forever. You saw this great statue. And then you saw over there on the side a mountain, and a little tiny, insignificant, diminutive little stone is chipped away. And he says, without hands. That's key. There's no human agency. There's no one there with a hammer and chisel breaking away. The stone is chipped away by itself miraculously and comes over and it strikes the statue. I believe the stone that is cut out of the mountain without hands is a picture and is symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ, of His gospel, and of His kingdom. And we know that the Lord has been pleased, and when Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, in His condescension, He came down, and the Holy Spirit put Him in the womb of Mary. I mean, this was the miraculous virgin birth. Jesus came by the sovereign will of the Father. He came to earth to do the will of God. He's born of a virgin, and He comes down. And it wasn't because man did this or man wanted that. It was purely the grace of God, purely the gift of God. It was a miraculous birth as Christ comes into the world. Of course, we know the Bible in the Old Testament gives us many pictures of the coming of Christ and what Christ will do. Who would have thought when Moses is pinned between chariots, Pharaoh's chariots coming on one side, the Red Sea in the other. The people are murmuring, would to God we died in Egypt. You bring us out here to the desert to be slaughtered. And Moses lifts up a wooden rod. Who would have thought that a little insignificant wooden rod, that by holding up that rod, the mighty Red Sea would part and they would walk across on dry ground. And then, as they go across, Pharaoh sends his chariots out after them. And again, he raises the wooden rod and the waves come crashing in and devour all the chariots of Pharaoh. Who would have thought that a little insignificant wooden rod could do that? Then you think of the story of David and Goliath. He goes out to fight this great giant with a sling and a stone. And Saul, a 7-foot warrior and king, was afraid to go. No soldier would go. But David, a little stripling of a Hebrew youth, goes out to fight this great giant with a stone. Who would have thought? Who would have thought? Tiny little David could have defeated that great Goliath. Naaman comes to the prophet. He hears that there's a prophet in Israel that can do great things. Just say something and heal me. And the prophet doesn't even come out to meet Naaman, the captain of the Assyrian host. And he says, just go down to the Jordan River and dip 7 times into the river and you'll be cured of leprosy. And he was angry at that. And he storms off in his chariot. He's furiously mad. And his servant says, wait a minute, he didn't ask you to do some great thing, some real difficult thing. He just said, go down in the river and dip 7 times. Just go back and do it. And so he goes back. And who would have thought that something as silly as that would have cured his leprosy? And then there's the story where the children of Israel had sinned and these fiery serpents had come into the camp or whatever they were and began biting people, and they were dying a horrible death, and they began to cry out to God and ask for forgiveness. They repented of their sins, and Moses seeks the Lord's face, and the Lord says, take a piece of bronze, beat it into the shape of a serpent, and nail it on a pole, and lift it high over the camp. And then if anybody will just stop in their tracks and look at this bronze serpent, this bronze snake on a pole, how stupid can you be? To stop when, if you saw fiery serpents or snakes coming at you, by nature you'd want to run or step on them or try to get away from them. But he says, stop and look at that serpent on a pole. Of course, we know Jesus tells us that that serpent was him. It's a picture of Christ. Who would have thought that these things, these images, are pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ? Who could have imagined that? Who would have thought that that little tiny stone, that little insignificant stone chipped off the mountain without hands, would come over here and strike the foot of that statue and cause that great statue to collapse into a pile of rubble? Well, it's amazing to think of the miraculous origin of that stone, which is a picture of Christ, His gospel, and His coming kingdom. Who would have thought that the baby in Bethlehem, who would have thought that little baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, no room for him in the, who would have thought that he was the eternal king of the universe? But he was. The stone had a miraculous origin. That stone is Jesus Christ. But the stone has amazing power. We notice in our text, when we read it, that the stone strikes the feet of this great statue, and a little crack begins to rivet up the legs of the statue and through the torso all the way up to the head, and that statue cracks in all those pieces and falls in a pile of rubble. And then the stone begins to grind it down and pummel it and grind it into powder and dust, and then the wind blows it away and it's gone. There's power in that stone. There is power in that gospel. And what the Word of God is telling us is that little stone cut out of the mountain without hands, there is power, supernatural power there. What did Paul say to the church at Rome? He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In the last number of years, and I'll tell you more about this tomorrow, in the last number of years, in the providence of God, I have seen with my eyes God do amazing things. I had a young man come into my office who was an atheist, his wife a Buddhist. I've seen Jewish people, Roman Catholics, agnostics, people from every walk of life come into my office and talk with me about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I saw the power of God take the veil of unbelief off their eyes and open their heart and shine deep into their soul and reveal the glory of Jesus Christ to them. I've got a deacon board over the last number of years. Many of those deacons were former Roman Catholics. I've got several elders that were Roman Catholics that were brought out of Rome and brought to Christ. I saw the power of God in the gospel to do amazing things. There's power in the Word of God. We need to remember what William Carey once said, attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. There is power in the Word and power in that gospel and power in that Christ to do great and mighty things. But we see not only is there power in the gospel and in that stone, and the stone had a marvelous and amazing beginning, but it has a great future. What we saw in that dream, Daniel says to the king, O king, live forever. You saw that stone after all the dust was cleared, and on the desert sands, you saw that stone, and it began to grow. And it began to grow and grow, and it became a rock, a hill, a mountain, and it filled the earth. What is the Lord saying in this chapter of Daniel? What is He telling us here? The kingdom of God begins, as Errol, you said, small, diminutive, insignificant, just a handful of disciples, but it begins to grow and to grow and to grow until it fills the earth. I have great faith to believe that my God, who's on the throne, is going to do great things. My brother-in-law was one of the godliest men I ever knew. Del Faisenfeld had a love for God, and boy, could he preach. You hear Del preach, it was like getting spiritually mugged. I mean, when you got done hearing him preach, you either got right with God or you hit the highway. He was a man of God and a great love for Christ. But he had a favorite saying of his. He says, as long as Jesus is on the throne, revival is as possible as the sun coming up tomorrow morning. And what's happened to American Christianity is that we've lost our faith and we've lost our confidence in the power of God. And our eschatology has great significance. And when you put it this way, if you were a football team and I was the coach and I come out and I tell you, you know, before the game starts, I'm going to give you a pep talk and I get you all together here and I say, OK, listen now, I want to get you all fired up. I want to tell you the team out there that you're going to face, man, they're tough and they're rough and they're big and you don't have a chance. Now, you go out there, you give it your best, but they're going to clobber you. They're going to stomp you and you're going to go down in defeat. But hey, go at it. Well, after hearing a talk like that, you'd say, why even go out and try? No, a good coach is going to say, listen, you can do it. You give it your heart, you can go out there. But we're not merely a coach trying to coach a football team. I am telling you, on the basis of the Word of God, what Errol said, what this prophecy says in Daniel 2, the God of heaven has declared to us His will for the future, and He's told us what it is. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. It shall not be left to other people. It will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it will stand forever. Now, if Daniel was the only place in the Bible that taught this, then it would be good enough for me. But Errol went on and gave a lot of great verses. And there are many others. I want to share just a few. You go back in your mind's eye to Genesis. I'll talk about this tomorrow morning, the creation mandate. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, it says, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God said that. He begins with man and gives him an assignment and says, go out and have dominion, fill the earth, and do great things for my glory. And then he comes to chapter 3 where Adam and Eve had sinned and fell. And God approaches the serpent. And he tells the serpent something that's most interesting. He says to the serpent, he says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your heel and you will, he shall bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. And in saying that to the serpent, the Lord is letting us know. He gave an assignment in chapter 1, but in chapter 3, He's letting us know there's going to be a great battle, a cosmic war between light and darkness, righteousness and unrighteousness. But He tells us, in this enmity between the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman, He said, He is going to crush your head, you're going to bruise His heel. He's giving us a hint. To crush the head is more significant than crushing the heel. And then we move on and we see Abraham. He comes back from a fresh victory over the kings. And the Lord brings him outside. He says, look now towards the heavens, Abraham. Count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Genesis 15:5. Look at the stars. Innumerable. Count the stars if you're able to number them. So shall your descendants be. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 that if you are a Gentile and a believer in Jesus, you're part of the spiritual fulfillment of that great prophecy. And then we move on through Scripture. We came to that passage that Errol mentioned in Psalm chapter 2, verse 8. Here's the Father. He gathers the Son to Himself. And the Father says to the Son, can you imagine this now? God the Father says to God the Son, He says, ask of Me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. That's what the Father says. Ask of Me. Now, can you imagine Jesus saying, Father, I don't want to take advantage of your generosity here. And Father, I appreciate your wanting to say this to me, but there's a lot of nations here that they're hard to reach. There's a lot of people over here in Saudi Arabia and Iran and so forth. Give me a few here and a few there. Can you imagine the Son saying something like that? Ask of Me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. I have every belief in my heart, Pastor Jerry, that Jesus Christ said to the Father, give Me the nations of the earth. And that's exactly what the Word of God tells us. Psalm 72:11 says, all the kings of the earth will fall down before Him. All the nations will worship Him. We have those prophecies that you talked about in Habakkuk 2:14. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Over and over again, the Bible predicts a great day coming. And one of the things, if our eschatology is an eschatology of defeat, if it's eschatology of pessimism, people act upon the presuppositions of their beliefs. And pastors who teach their people that things are going to get worse and worse and we're just going to have to dig a ditch and hang in there until the rapture comes, I'm telling you, they are not empowering their people. They're weakening their people, and they're causing the church to lose its vision. Our forefathers, the Baptist forefathers and the Puritan forefathers, had great faith in God. William Carey ignited the early missionary movement. And what was it that stirred his heart? It wasn't that Jesus is going to come at any moment. What ignited his soul, his faith, were these verses that Errol preached on that I'm sharing tonight. He had faith that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. The Lord Jesus meets a centurion soldier, says, "You don't need to come to my house to heal my servant. Just say the word. I'm a man of authority. And I say, do this, and they do that. I go there, they go there. Just say the word." And Jesus said, "I have not seen faith like this in Israel. This Gentile has more faith than the Jews." And then he says in Matthew 8, "Many will come from the east and the west, the north and the south, to sit down with Abraham and Isaac in the kingdom of God." And you go north and south and east and west of Israel, you go into the Gentile regions. And then on another occasion, Jesus says in a little tiny statement about leaven, he says, "The kingdom of God is like leaven." Now, it can't be any clearer than this. Matthew 13:33, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till all was leavened." And that followed the parable of the mustard seed. He is making it so perfectly clear what's going to happen in the future, that this kingdom that he's inaugurating here, that he's coming, is going to fill the earth and do great and mighty things. Then we come to what Errol mentioned in Romans, and I think this is so powerful. Romans 9, 10, and 11 deal with the Jewish issue, and the disciples are worried and concerned, and Paul wants the Jewish readers to understand God has not forsaken his covenant people. He's got a remnant according to the election of grace. God's got a purpose, just as Errol, you said so perfectly. There's the time of the Jew, the time of the Gentile, then there'll be time they both come together. But he comes to the end of those three chapters in Romans chapter 11, verse 26. He says this verse, and this is significant. In Romans 11, 26, he says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." But if you don't understand what he said in verse 15, you'll not understand the significance of verse 26. You got to connect the dots between the two. And in verse 15, he says, "For if the casting away of them was the reconciling of the world, what will be the gathering of them be, but like Errol said, life from the dead?" Here's the apostle writing by divine inspiration. He's putting this argument down. Before we get to verse 26, he tells us what that is. It means in verse 15. If when the Jews were cast away, if it brought reconciliation to the world, he says, what were there when they regather, when they come back to Messiah, when they're brought back in, what will their acceptance be? And he said, what word, what analogy, what phrase can I use to make it clear? And the Holy Spirit leads Paul to write, it will be like life from the dead, resurrection. If you understand what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 11, you cannot be anything but an optimist about the future. It's impossible. You cannot possibly believe anything else. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever." Daniel comes to the king. "O king, this is what you saw. You saw this great statue, head of gold, arms and chest of silver, belly and thigh of brass, legs of iron, feet part iron, part clay. O king, you saw this. These statues represent successive empires that will rise and fall. And you saw a little stone come out of the mountain without hands, miraculously. Amazing, this little tiny stone comes over, strikes the feet of the statue, O King. And that statue comes crumbling down. And then that little stone grows and becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. And so in verse 44 of Daniel 2, he makes it clear, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Do you know what I believe? My dear brothers and sisters in Christ here at Audubon Bible Church, I want to tell you what's going to happen in the future. It may be in my day, in your day. It may be in your children's day. It may be in your children or your children's children's day. But it's a day coming. There'll be a day in my day, your day, our children's day, whenever. There's a day coming when someone's going to be coming, knocking on our door and say, did you hear the news, Pastor? Pastor Jerry, did you hear the news? What's the news? Iran is fallen. You say, fallen where? Fallen into the arms of Jesus. Saudi Arabia has fallen. Fallen where? Into the arms of Jesus. Russia, China, India, every tribe, every tongue, every continent, they're going to come. You say, Pastor Dickie, how can you be so confident to say that? Because I believe there's a little tiny stone that will change the world. And that little stone is Jesus Christ and His kingdom and the power of His gospel. I have not the slightest doubt about that. The guy that led me to Christ, Pastor Bill Tipton, he told me recently that one of the members of our church asked him, great question he asked him. He said to Bill, Bill, what percentage you believe in postmillennialism? He said, what percentage do you believe, like 80%? Do you believe 50% it's true? What percentage do you believe? It was a great question to ask. I knew the answer that Bill would give. And he said to that guy, he says, I believe it's 99.9% sure that what I'm saying is true, that the stone cut out of the mountain without hands is going to bring down the philosophies and the false religions of man, the empires that rise up against the Lord. And that little tiny stone is going to become a mountain and fill the earth. Young people, oh, what a thrilling thing it is to live for Jesus, to give your heart to Him and to love Him with all your soul, to pray, to be a part of a great movement, a great cause, an eternal cause, because you're on the winning side. If this nation of ours, this beloved country of ours, should be swept away through some revolution, should our government continue to slide in a wrong direction and all that we hold dear in this republic is gone, it doesn't change a thing. The God of the universe still reigns, and He is going to do great things. I'm so excited about the future, and I want you to know, I trust that you have a passionate love for Christ. He was good to me. He found me when I was not looking for Him. And I know that if He could save my wicked heart and find me in my sin, there is nobody He can't save. Dear people, the greatest days for the church are yet to come. Be encouraged. Amen. God bless you.